Well, I want to start off with a question. Does your motivation for seeking after Jesus matter? And I say that as somebody who, when I was in my mid-20s, living a good heathen life, I was an ambitious young man. I had an Ivy League undergraduate degree. I had moved from northern New England down here to the south to pursue a rather ambitious project that, had it been successful, would have left me off with a good bit of wealth. I was a little bit cocky, sure of myself. Yes, I know, it's hard to believe, but I wanted to get a lot done. And I had some friends start telling me about Jesus. And I had the, I hate to say it, but sort of the typical northern New England attitude about Jesus, which is to say, who's he? It was almost a non-issue. And so there was so much that I didn't know. But what I came to know pretty quickly was that this man, Jesus, who died at a relatively young age, accomplished an awful lot. In his 3.5 years of earthly ministry, he created a ministry that has now grown worldwide. And so in my ambition, in my desire to accomplish a lot, I said to myself, boy, if I maybe studied the life of Jesus, I could learn some lessons that would allow me to be more productive. Nowhere in there was, I am a sinner, doomed, dead man walking, and I need to be saved. That wasn't the purpose. It was, how can I get more out of this life by learning about this fellow Jesus? How's that for motivation? Well, I want to bring you back to John chapter 6. If you've got your Bibles with you, by all means, please turn back to those verses. John chapter 6, starting at verse 25. In the Blue Pew Bible, it's page 685, as 865, as Ann just read from. There are four things that I want to bring to your attention about these verses and trying to figure out how they apply to our lives. And the first point I want to make is we see in verse 25 is, these are people who are seeking Jesus. And that's important. Some of these people had rode 7 miles across the lake because they knew that Jesus was on the other side of the lake. And when they didn't find him there, they rode 7 miles back. I don't know how many of you people have rowed a boat before, but 14 miles of rowing is a lot of rowing. These were not people who were casually hoping to bump into Jesus. These were people who were going well out of their way and working hard to have an encounter with Jesus. And we need to understand that. They're looking. They have motivation to find Jesus. But what are they looking for? Well, we see that very early on. And when Jesus says, very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate of the loaves and had your fill. 2,000 years ago, if there was a guy who was able to take meager rations that were maybe good enough to get 2 people through the day and magically create enough food to feed 20,000 people to their full, it wasn't like they each ate a little morsel. They ate all that they wanted to, and there were baskets left over. If you had somebody like that 2,000 years ago, that's somebody you wanted to hang around. And we have a hard time understanding this fully because food scarcity is not an issue for us. We've got these improvements in logistics and technology that allow us to survive any kind of drought or food issue. A food supply threat here locally, we can compensate by bringing in food from around the globe. Not everywhere in this world can do that today. 2,000 years ago, nobody could do that. It's one of the great stories in Genesis when you read about the rise of Joseph. It's because there was this massive famine. And so food scarcity is an issue. And 2,000 years ago, it was enormous. And so if you had somebody suddenly in your community who could make food out of nothing, you want to hang out with that person. That was what these people were coming for. We see it played out in John chapter 4 as well, where Jesus comes across this Samaritan woman at a well. And Jesus says, I have water that is eternal. Drink of this and you'll never be thirsty again. You mean I'm never... Food? Water? And you can provide all of that? You're the guy I want to follow around. Material comfort provided by Jesus. That's really appealing. It makes people row 14 miles to look for it. And so they are coming to Jesus. But the thing that Jesus points out to them is this. Even though it is a biological fact that you need food and water to survive, and yes, indeed, I just did multiply loaves and fishes less than 24 hours ago to feed 20,000, you have missed the point. You want the product of the sign, not the producer of the sign. Yes, I can do the supernatural, but don't come to me because of what I can pull out of the hat. Come to me because I am the creator and author of the hat and all that comes out of it. They have missed it. They were seeking him, yes, but they were seeking him for something material, a bit of comfort. Okay. The problem with that is if you only come to God because he can provide food, what does your relationship look like when you're hungry? If you only come to God because you are in the need of healing, what happens if you don't get better? If you only come to God because he can free you from the oppressor, what happens when you are stuck in jail? If you only come to God because he is the God of peace and your life is surrounded by chaos, what does your relationship with Jesus look like? Yes, he can provide all of these material comforts. But we're not promised those things. And so if our pursuit of Jesus is based only on the material comfort that we can get out of him, what happens to our relationship when those things don't come the way we expect them to come? The second point I want to point out is that our hearts have to be fixed on walking humbly with God, and not some sort of worldly gain. And the thing we need to realize is the Father knows what we need. An omniscient God is not oblivious to your suffering, to your pain, to your needs, or your wants. He knows. But when Jesus is delivering the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 33, he says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Your priority has to be in the right place. Now, I don't have to state the obvious, but I'm going to throw it out there. I'm not God. I am a sinful man saved by the grace of God. Amen. I am definitely more sanctified today than I was 30 years ago. But I still have no right or ability to change or add to the word of God. But if he gave me one, he said, "Aaron, I know I gave you 10 commandments, but how about an 11th? I might come up with this one. Thou shalt not kid thyself." Some of you have heard that one from me before, but it's worth thinking about because the scripture tells us, seek God first. Walk humbly with God. Make him your priority. But that's really hard when we're living in a material world. These people knew that hunger was a real issue. They knew that oppression from the Romans was a real problem. They needed to have material world answers. How do you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness when we are stuck in this body that needs material provision? Yeah, but Aaron, you shall have no other God before me. I get that. We proclaim it. We say it. But the problem is we say it so easily. If I were to ask you, okay, in your desire to seek God above all else, show me your calendar. What does your calendar reveal about how you are spending your time? What are you pursuing when I look at your calendar? How many hours do you spend in devotions to the Lord? How many hours do you spend walking with Him in His Word? How many hours do you spend doing other things? Okay. How about you show me how you spend your money? Let me see your bank account. Let me see your credit card statements. What are you spending your money on? Are you spending more money on material entertainment than you are on the ministries, missions, and work of the church? It's right there. We can look at the evidence in our lives, how we are spending what God has blessed us with. Are we doing it in a manner that reflects worship of self, of a desire to meet our own perceived material needs? Or are we using those resources in a way that shows that we have chosen to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Lest you feel like I'm singling you out, there might as well be a mirror right here in front of me. We are guilty of all of these things. Remember, thou shalt not kid thyself includes the person speaking those words. All right. Point number three. What must we do? Jesus says, believe. You must believe. That is the work of God, to believe in the one He sent. Romans 10 and 9, the great apostle Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. The problem that we have in our understanding of the English language today is the word believe. What does the word believe mean? Not to us today, but what did it mean when Jesus spoke those words? What did it mean when Paul wrote those words? What is the very essence of belief? Because belief isn't just to have some intellectual understanding of something. We don't survive on that. What God intends is for us to have belief being a life application. I so deeply, truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God that I will deny myself when myself conflicts with who He is. I will take up my cross, not my greatest aspirations, and I will follow Him wherever His word and His will lead me, not wherever my heart desires to go. That is the essence of belief. To believe so fully that the Son of God would never lead me down a wrong path, that I will follow Him down a path that takes me through molten lava with people throwing spears at me on either side. And I will go because He says, follow me. That's the belief that we are called to have. And this is a real problem that we have in the church today. Remember, these people sought Jesus out, and there are many people in churches around this nation today who have come to church because they have always sought out Jesus in some way. But if their belief hasn't gotten to the point where they say, my life doesn't matter because it's in your hands, there's a real problem. And Jesus once again speaks to that. We can go back to Matthew chapter 7. Sermon on the Mount, fantastic. If you haven't read it, read it this afternoon. But in chapter 7, Jesus says this for those who He says you have seen and yet you do not believe, as He says here in John. Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7 of Matthew. Jesus says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's not enough to mimic Jesus. It's not enough to come to church and hear His name proclaimed and say, yeah, I like that. It's all in. It's a complete
total devotion to following the will and the way of God. It is unconditional surrender. Which leads me to point number four. The magnitude of the personal transformation that is implied in these verses is so remarkable that it is beyond the ability of man to do. It is a work of God in you. You can't bring this kind of transformation about in your life. You don't have it in you. You are saved by God's grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. It's not faith plus works. There's no amount of works that you could do to bring about this transformation because it's only the work of Christ on the cross that saves you. Amen. And any attempt to add to that through your own works waters down what Christ accomplished on the cross. Furthermore, if there was anything that your works had to do with your salvation, I promise you, you would have lost it by now as well. Because we're just not that good. Jesus is talking about a salvation that happens when we put our faith and trust in Him so that we can be transformed by Him. But we must trust fully in Him. In 1 Kings chapter 17, there's this encounter where Elijah has been led out into the wilderness by God at a time of famine. And he leads him to a woman, a widow in Zarephath. And this woman and her young son are at the very ends of their means. Food scarcity, remember? She has enough flour and oil left in her jars at home to make one final meal for herself and her son. At which point, that'll be it. And she knows that they're going to die of starvation. And yet Elijah shows up. And proclaiming to her the words of God, he says, make me some food. If you're that woman, you're thinking, you're nuts. Didn't you understand that I'm going to die? And all I'm asking for before I die is to give my son one last meal. And Elijah says, you know, it's, yes, make that food, but first make me food. Because what God says is that you're not going to go hungry and you're not going to run out of food until this famine is lifted. Elijah is asking her, do not see what your eyes see. Do not believe what your mind tells you. Listen to what God is saying. What God is saying is that if I can provide, and only I can provide what you need eternally, surely I can provide what you need materially. And so when we get to a point in our faith where we can trust God to that full extent, what we are thinking is something so contrary to a materialistic world's way of thought. We can't spin our lives around to think that way because we are stained in sin and a desire to fill the needs of the flesh. It's only when we have God working supernaturally inside of us that our blinded eyes can receive sight and we can see the truth of a spiritual eternity that far exceeds that which we need materially. And there's something important that's going on in all of this and in what I've just said. Verse 37, it says that the Father gives me, all that Father gives me will come to me. And Jesus says, I will never cast them out. Again, this reminder, this turning of the heart, this bringing to life of a dead heart, is a result of God working. Him giving to Jesus all who will come to Him. And Jesus never casting them out. And that is so important. Because there's a saying in Christianity, once saved, always saved. Well, if you have been saved by the grace of God, if you have been saved by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit into your life, if you have been saved in a manner that reflects what Jesus is talking about, where our eyes have been taken off of the temporary material and onto the glorious eternal, what's happened in us is a work of God, and nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. The work of salvation isn't up to us, but because it's not up to us, it can never be taken away from us. Amen. It is a gift. Here's what I want you to be thinking about as we wrap this up. It really doesn't matter what your motivation is that starts you on your journey to Jesus. But at some point, our prayer needs to be, God, take my eye off of the material and let me see you. God, help me to die to myself and take up my cross so that I can follow you. Father, let me see you as the bread of life, of eternal life, the one who provides all that I will ever need in the life to come, but also who will use me however you see fit in the life that I live today. It is not an easy prayer, a prayer of complete and unconditional surrender. It goes against everything this world stands for. But Jesus says it's the only way to him. And apart from him, we can do no good work, so we might as well go ahead and surrender to a God who died on the cross for us, to be the bread of life, to be the streams of living water, to be the Prince of Peace, because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the one that cries out to us, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. And all of these things that your material body needs will be added unto you as I see fit, because I am a good, good Father. Amen. That's the God we should be chasing after. Mm-hmm. And that is where our motivation ought to ultimately lie, in the things that will never perish or fade. And our hope should be in God and his kingdom above. Amen? Amen. Let us pray.